This evening's scripture reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. That's Ephesians, chapter 5, 15 through 21. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God.
I think most of you remember John Keith, who graduated from our school last year and is now working with the 10th and Claremont congregation in Cambridge, Ohio. I have a lot of contact with John, and we like to make some jokes toward each other. John was a professional bluegrass musician for some time. I count myself blessed to know people from different walks of life and in the music field. I know people who play bluegrass music, I know people who play classical music, and about everywhere in between. I like to joke with John about bluegrass music. I tell him things like, I ask him, what's the difference between a banjo and an onion? Nobody cries when you cut up a banjo. So things like that is what I like to tell him. And one time I told him this about this fellow who had to retire from singing bluegrass music because his sinuses cleared up finally. So John and I like to go back and forth on that sort of thing. A while back, I was assigned a lecture on the topic, the Christian and singing. There were many ways to possibly approach that. That's the lecture that I want to give you tonight. There are many ways that I could have tried to approach that. You could approach it from a historical angle, where you look at how we got the hymns that we sing, the hymns that are in our book from the 1800s, the 1700s, and on up. You could look at it from that angle and see how we got to the point that we have four-part harmony, how four-part harmony developed in the church, what singing used to sound like. We don't really have much of an idea what it sounded like in the early church, but we suspect highly that sounded very little like we sing today with our dotted 8th note, 16th note rhythms and the driving rhythms that we have. We could approach it from that angle. Or we could approach it from the angle of the mechanics of music and what a person needs to do to sing. Or you could approach it from the angle of the instrumental music controversy. The Bible does not authorize instrumental music in worship, and you could give an entire lesson on that, which is needed from time to time. But instead, once I was given the title The Christian and Singing, I decided just to try to focus on that title like a laser and do it something like this with these three simple points. Number one, you as a human being, as a member of the human race, as a member of mankind, you were born to sing. Leon Gautier wrote an epic history of France. In the opening of that epic history, he tries to picture the beginning of the world. This was a fellow who believed in the biblical account of creation, apparently, as we can gather from this quote. He speculates a little bit about how Adam would have felt when he first opened those newly formed eyes and gazed out upon the glories of God's creation, particularly in the unencumbered Garden of Eden, the paradise that God had created for man. And he says, "Represent to yourselves the first man at the moment when he issues from the hand of God." Now, this is speculation, but please bear with me for a moment for the point that he makes. When his vision rests for the first time upon his new empire or his new dwelling place. Imagine, if it be possible, the exceeding vividness of his impressions when the magnificence of the world is reflected in the mirror of his soul. Well, a couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to hike up to the top of Seneca Rocks and look out over the surrounding mountains in that county and see how the shadows of the clouds were on them, and had a chance to look up at Seneca Rocks and look out from Cooper's Rock earlier in the day and look at Blackwater Falls with all the water flowing over it. It was a beautiful day to experience the glories of God's creation. Mr. Gautier asks us to understand or imagine how Adam would have opened his eyes to the glories of God's creation and what impressions it would have made on his soul. He goes on to say that he intoxicated or almost mad with admiration, not with drunkenness, but with admiration, gratitude, and love, he raises his eyes to heaven, not satisfied with the spectacle on earth, then discovering God in the heavens, that is, seeing the glory of the heavens, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and attributing to him all the honor of this magnificence and of the harmonies of creation, he opens his mouth. What's his reaction? He opens his mouth. The first stammerings of speech escape his lips. He speaks. Ah, no, he sings. And the first song of the Lord of creation, that is the best of God's creation, the man, will be a hymn to God, his creator. That record is not in the scriptures. That's speculative. But one wonders how Adam might have reacted to seeing all these glories. Did he drop to his knees in prayer and thank God? Did he build an altar immediately outside of the things that we know from the scripture? What's revealed to us in scripture is very minimal, you have to understand. And I'm not here to argue that he did certain things or did not do certain things. We can only say for sure the things that he did that are written in the scriptures. But you wonder how he might have expressed his thanks to God for the glory. And maybe he opened his mouth. And what would you do if you open your mouth and you're the only person around? What do you do? Maybe, perhaps, you sing a praise to God. That illustrates, I think, how we were born literally to sing. The mind was given to us to be able to comprehend all the glories of the invisible God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Well, who gave us the capacity to understand? Did you ever think about that? The brain that you have that causes your nerves to hurt when there is pain, the brain that you have that causes you to be able to think a thought of thanks, the brain that you have that causes you to be able to analyze and maneuver and manipulate the raw materials that you have into something different or something a little more orderly, where did that come from? If it came about by chance, why do we trust it? If it came about by chance, if the mind came about by chance, why do we trust the feelings and the thoughts that emanate from our mind? They're just chaotic chance. But the mind, rather, was given to us to prove that there is, that's an evidence that there is a God. When we have the mind to comprehend that there's a God above us, that's what we're talking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. And then Psalm 139, verse 14, has David putting it this way. I will fear you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. We understand the glories of God's creation. God gave us the mind to understand that. And I would argue that God gave us the instrument, the vocal instrument, perfectly designed to praise him. No man-made instrument can do it. No man-made instrument is authorized, and no man-made instrument can even come close, though they might be beautiful in their own secular settings. When you have a man who wants to be baptized into Christ and learn about Christ, he has everything he needs right then to offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13, verse 15. He has two little vocal cords tucked in his windpipe down here that vibrate at certain numbers per second in order to make sounds. He has the windpipe and he has the apparatus around his belly, his abdomen, the diaphragmatic muscle that contracts on that stomach to be able to push a certain amount of wind to where he can control how much wind goes past those pipes, and he can just think a different pitch and hit a different pitch just by thinking. I have a little group that practices singing from time to time, and I ask them this trick question. I think I asked you during our singing workshop a while back. Please forgive the redundancy or any redundancy that comes out of this. I ask them, from what part of your body do you sing? And I'll get answers like, from your mouth, from your diaphragm, say the more intelligent ones. And I say, from your toes. You sing from your toes because your whole body has to be involved in singing. There are some choral directors in our country who have their practices with their students not standing on risers, not sitting in chairs, but walking around the room to remind them that their whole body is involved in singing. Well, I know it's not the immediate context of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, but it applies here to some degree, I think. Jesus said that you should love the Lord your God. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And do you know that it takes all four of those to praise God by song appropriately? We're supposed to sing and make melody in our hearts, Ephesians 5, 19. We're supposed to teach and admonish one another with those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, indicating that our minds are involved. Heart, mind, body, it takes your body to be able to sing appropriately, and it takes your soul to be able to sing spiritual songs of thanks to God. You have an instrument perfectly designed, built into you, that if you decide to exercise your free will in order to worship the only true God on His terms, you have everything that you need to worship Him the way He said to worship Him in this one particular of the five acts of worship. You have it already. Unfortunately, in some people, it's an inclination left untrained. I come across people who tell me, Andy, I'd like to sing, but I couldn't carry a tune in a bucket with a handle on it and things like that. I understand that. There's no problem with just opening your mouth and making a joyful noise to the Lord. He understands. He made you. He knows the thoughts of your heart. He knows that you're doing the best that you can. But I make this argument, that if we train children from the time they were born to come out of the womb and start singing, just like we teach them to start speaking, we start speaking to them as soon as they're born. We start speaking words to them. We speak a little mumbo jumbo when it's cute, but we start speaking words to them at some point. And we are amazed with their capacity to learn. We are amazed with their capacity to grow in that knowledge. I think some people do that with music. They end up with perfect pitch. I know a few of them. In a chorus that I was in college, there was a lady who, she was our pitch. The director didn't use a pitch pipe. He didn't use a tuning fork. We got to the next song. He pointed at her, and she picked the pitch out of the air. Her daughter now in her 20s and can do the same thing. Why? Because they were born that way? I seriously doubt it. I think it's because she grew up that way, and she understood what it was. Well, it's the kind of thing that's built into our bodies. You were born to sing. I had some guys at one particular place that wanted to be able to sing, but they weren't comfortable going out of a five-note range, because we all speak in about a five-note range. But once they learned to get out of that five-note range, they could make some beautiful melodies and sing the right harmonies and get along with everybody else. It's just built in. You were born to sing. Point number two, you were born again to sing. When Christianity came on the scene, over top of Judaism and over against all of the pagan religions out there that were using some sort of music. All worship uses some sort of music. The question is whether or not it's an authorized worship, and the question is whether or not it's an authorized form of worship toward the only true God. When Christianity came on the scene, it had a distinct and distinguished music, distinguished from every other form of worship that was there. We know from the Old Testament that long before the Mosaic Age, there was music. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, just seven generations from Cain, eight generations from Adam, was a fellow by the name of Jubal, who was the father of all those who play the lyre and harp, Genesis chapter 4, verse 21. But then music became corrupted. The lyre and the harp, along with other instruments invented by mankind, were used in the pagan cults. If you went back and did a study of some of the practices in the pagan cult, you would be shocked, you would be amazed, you would be horrified at the things that they did, and most of it was accompanied by certain types of music. There were certain types of music that agitated the listener, that agitated the soul, and worked him into a frenzy that caused him to be able to overlook the horrible deeds that were being done in the name of the worship of that God. There might be a baby being burnt in the mouth of Molech, but the music covered it up and the people were agitated, and so they didn't care. Music has that kind of power. Some of the pop musicians of our day have said that sort of thing. I have a whole different lesson on that, but I'll give you just one quote. Jimi Hendrix, the famous guitarist, once said, "You can hypnotize people with music, and when you get them to the weakest point, you can preach into their subconscious whatever you want to say." Think of that next time you're thinking, "Oh, I don't like those words, but it has a good beat, and I like it." It's a sermon right down into your soul. Well, music became corrupted in the history of the world, and the pagan religions picked up on its power. But its power was evident in Israel as well for right purposes. After the children of Israel came across the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, I should say, and their Egyptian enemies were swallowed up behind, in Exodus chapter 15, you have a long song that the Israelites sang in praise to God. We don't know the tune, we don't know the music, but we know the words. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea," the first two verses say, speaking in poetic form, in praise form, about how God had saved them from the horse and the riders and the Egyptian armies that had been swallowed up in the sea. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." And then later in Israel's history, you realize that there were some trumpet blasts that were used in the bringing down of the walls of Jericho. And then a little bit later in Israel's history, there was a certain harpist who played for an agitated King Saul in order to calm him down. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, after God has announced to Saul that the kingdom would be taken away from him, he receives a distressing spirit and he's not acting right. The people think, "We need to calm him down." So what do? They look for music. They look for David, who's been anointed the next king of Israel. And David comes into his presence and plays a harp and at least temporarily calms down his nemesis. I think it's significant that it's temporary. People that are agitated by the guilt of their sins, people that are agitated by the way they're living their lives, might calm themselves temporarily by music, but it's no permanent cure. I've often said, and I'll stick to it, that music is the second most powerful influence for changing a person, second only to the gospel of Christ. And the musicians know it. Don't think they don't. They know that they have that power, and sometimes the devil causes them to use it for evil. In David's case, it was used for good, at least to calm down Saul for a while. Lord Byron, the famous poet, wrote this poem about David's harp playing for Saul. He said, "It softened men of iron mold. It gave them virtues not their own. No ear so dull, no soul so cold, that felt not, fired not to the tone, till David's lyre grew mightier than his throne." And I like to point out to young guys when they're reaching about the age of 12 or 13 and they think it's a little bit too cool to sing, or they're a little bit too cool to sing, I like to point out to them that the man who was not allowed to build God's temple because he had too much blood on his hands as a warrior was also a harpist. And that was David. Nobody's too cool for music. But when Christianity came on the scene, superseding the Israelite law, there was something different about it. Allow me, please, to quote from a music historian, from a purely music history perspective, not from a biblical perspective for just a moment, but from a music historian's perspective. Edward Dickinson wrote in the early 1900s this work on music history, in which he talks about the change in music that came about with the move to Christianity. He said, "In the very nature of the case, a new energy must enter the art of music when enlisted in the ministry of the religion of Christ." A new energy, a new motive, a new spirit, unknown to the Greek or the Roman or even to the Hebrew, had taken possession of the religious consciousness. To the adoration of the same supreme power that the Israelites had, before whom the Jew bowed in awe-stricken reverence, was added the recognition of a gift which the Jew still dimly hoped for, and this gift brought with it an assurance and hence a felicity which were never granted to the religionist of the old dispensation." That is, the Israelites may have sung their songs, okay, But in Christ, people knew they had the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. They knew they had all the predictions come to fruition, and they could sing with the joy elicited by a gift never before known to mankind in all of its fruition. He continues to say this: the Christian felt himself the chosen joint heir of a risen and ascended Lord. That's true from Romans 8, 16, and 17. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Well, Christians felt that way. Who by his death, that's Christ's death and resurrection, had brought life and immortality to light. The devotion to a personal, ever-living Savior transcended and often supplanted over all loyalty whatsoever to country, parents, husband, wife, or child. That's the way Jesus said the allegiance should be. This religion was, therefore, emphatically one of joy, a joy so absorbing, so completely satisfying, so founded on the loftiest hopes that the human mind is able to entertain. And what other lofty hope is there besides resurrection from the dead and a glory and an eternal life with God in heaven? This religion was founded on those lofty hopes, so much so, he says, that even the ecstatic worship of Apollo or Dionysius seems melancholy and hopeless in comparison. Going to worship Apollo or going to worship Dionysius in those days was like a modern rock concert. It was a drunken brawl, is what it was. And their music had a loud beat to it, and their music had a driving rhythm to it. But that would not suffice for the Christian religion, he said. It would be an insult to the Christian religion. He says, yet it was not a joy that was prone to expend itself in noisy demonstrations. It was mingled with such a profound sense of personal unworthiness and the most solemn responsibilities, tempered with sentiments of awe and wonder in the presence of unfathomable mysteries, that the manifestations of it must be subdued to moderation, expressed in forms that could appropriately typify spiritual and eternal relationships. In other words, yes, you got the most joy ever in the world, but you need to be reverent. You have the most joy that's ever been given to mankind, but you can't just go all out without any kind of restraint, because Christianity is a religion of restraint. And so you had to subdue it to moderation. And thus, Edward Dickinson gets into music history and tells us how in music history, the early church would not use instruments, partly because of the authority issue, mainly because of the authority issue, but also because they wanted to see an abject difference from all the pagan cults. Well, the pagan cults have that kind of music. We don't want that kind of music. Well, the pagan cults do these terrible deeds. We don't want any association with that. We will just sing with the instrument God gave us, the voice, and that will be our music to God. He goes on to write, this prejudice against instrumental music, which was drawn from the very nature of its aesthetic impression, was fortified by the associations of instruments with superstitious pagan rites, and especially with the corrupting scenes habitually represented in the degenerate theater and circus. Saint Jerome, he calls him, Jerome, the early church father, said, a Christian maiden ought not even to know what a lyre or a flute is or what it is used for. Some of the early church fathers went a little farther than we do, and they say they ought not be using instruments at all. Well, I think that's unwarranted. But here is what's warranted. When we're listening to our secular music out in the world, we ought to give real good attention as to what kinds of words it's pouring into our soul and what kind of passions it's imbuing in our spirit. There are certain kinds of music that imbue worldly passions, even though they have no words. Igor Stravinsky's The Rite of Spring was a ballet written to depict early man in an evolutionary mindset and his pagan rituals. At its opening, there was a riot, and people threw rotten fruit at the orchestra. It imbued those sorts of passions. One Christian writer said, no branch of art exists for its own sake alone. Art is a servant, and it serves either God or the world, the eternal or the temporal, the spirit or the flesh. Now, that's not an authoritative statement, but I want to ask myself, are the things I'm listening to causing me more worldliness or more godliness. In Christianity, music was different. And in Christianity, people are different. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. You know, you're buried with Christ, and the old man of sin is crucified, and the new man rises up. Romans chapter 6. You remember in Acts chapter 19 when the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus and there was quite the uproar because he was preaching an unseen God and they were worshiping a God that you could see. And the Demetrius and the idol makers around him were making a whole lot of money from making those little idols. And they were engaging in magic practices and they were engaging in sorcery and all this sort of thing. And Paul taught against all that. You know what those people did? They came together and they had a book burning. Well, you say, I thought book burnings were for Nazis. Yeah. Book burning is fascism when it's government enforced. But when people do it willingly, all they're doing is getting rid of evil. What are you going to do? If you have books, if you have records, if you have CDs that teach immoral, evil things, what are you going to do? Sell them at a yard sale so somebody else can be influenced by the evil? Now you're going to destroy them. That's what they were doing. In Christianity, there's a new fulfillment, if you will, a new life that has meaning that is expressed in song. In the passage that was read for us a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul has been talking about the difference between darkness and light, making some veiled references to the way idolatry was practiced in Ephesus, but contrasting that to the way of Christ. He said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or riotousness." What happens when people try to fill the empty hole in their soul with their six-pack or their fifth of whiskey or whatever it is that people drink? What is it that happens when people alter their mind's thinking artificially by this alcohol or by any sort of drugs? Riotousness, chaos, trouble, shootings. But in the next verse, he says, with what you are to fill that empty hole in your heart, but rather be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What happens when you fill your soul with the Spirit of God through His Word? But what happens when you fill your soul with the Spirit of God rather than wine? You sing. And it's orderly. And it's beautiful. It's nice. And it's pleasing. It's what God desires. That's the difference in a Christian's life. A Christian's mind was not made to be altered and abused by mind-altering substances. The Christian's mind was made to be filled with the Word of God, and the Christian's voice was made so that he could articulate praise to that God. In Christ, there's a new community. Singing is used to indicate unity between Jews and Gentiles. In Romans chapter 15, there's the idea is being explored that Jews and Gentiles need to come together. There's a series of Old Testament passages from the Jewish religion that indicate unity with the Gentiles because that was such a hard thing for them to overcome. In Romans 15, verse 9, we have this: "I will confess to your name among the Gentiles. I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Singing is used to indicate brotherhood, family, among the members of the body of Christ with Christ himself. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you." Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. And then there is that reciprocal admonishment, speaking to one another, teaching and admonishing one another, that we're to do in worship services. But if I read the Bible right, it doesn't have to be limited to worship services. I know a lot of people that sing while they work. I know people that sing to keep their minds off of horrible things. I know people that ask for hymns, recordings of hymns, so that they can make it through a day at the office. It helps keep your mind stayed. Well, singing has been employed in that regard for a long, long time. History tells us that there were some sorts of chants. History tells us that the clergy sort of overtook singing for a while and took it away from the people. History tells us that while Martin Luther got a whole lot of things wrong, he got this right. He gave singing back to the people. He thought he believed in congregational singing, and he employed songwriters to write songs based on his doctrines so that people would learn his doctrines, so much so that his enemies got so mad at him, they lamented, "The whole people are singing themselves into his doctrines." And one of his enemies even said, "Luther's songs have condemned more souls than all his books and speeches put together." Singing is a powerful mode of teaching the Christian religion. I don't know how many people I've seen with Alzheimer's that after they forget their family and after they forget all the scriptures they had memorized, they still understand how to sing, "Jesus loves me. This I know." You were born to sing. You were born again to sing. And someday you will be transformed to sing. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 50 has a long section about how Paul says, "Look, I don't know exactly what the resurrection body is going to be like, but I know it's going to be spiritual, and I know it's going to be better than this body that we plant in the earth. It's going to be resurrected to incorruption and immortality and power. And that body is going to be prepared for song, if I understand anything about Scripture." I know the book of Revelation is very figurative. I know it's highly apocalyptic. But I also know this, that every time in the book of Revelation you get a peek into a description of the throne room of God, there's singing going on. In Revelation 5, where the Lamb is getting the sealed scroll out of the hand of the one on the throne, we have verses 8 through 10, which says, "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are full of the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 3, when John sees the redeemed standing in the throne room of God, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. That is, figuratively, the number of people who were redeemed. And then in Revelation chapter 15, those who have overcome the temptations and the tribulations are pictured as standing on the sea of glass on which the throne of God is carried. And they're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, which goes something like this: "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and bow down before you, for your judgments have been manifested." We can read it, we can quote it, but they were singing it. And I think you realize, even though I'm a little bit prejudiced towards singing, I like all the acts of worship that God gave us. Doesn't matter whether I like them or not. They're there and I need to obey them. But we ought to grow to love them all. But singing, as far as I understand it, is the only act of worship that continues into heaven. We won't be preaching to save souls anymore, because there won't be any souls to be saved. All the saved will be there. We won't be praying to God through Christ anymore, because we'll be in the presence of them both. We won't be giving, because there won't be any money. We won't be taking of the Lord's Supper, because we do that to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, and he will have already came. But singing is there. You were made in the image of God, born to sing. If you feel like you can't carry a tune in a bucket with a handle on it, that's okay. He still gave you the means to emotionally and intellectually first express your thanksgiving to him. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And God fashioned in you the mind to comprehend his glory and the vocal apparatus to express his praise. And when by the grace of your lauded Savior you make it to be in his presence, you can expect a glorified machinery of music that shall never tire of lifting voice and song to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But to do that, of course, your life has to be right with him. I've heard it preached to young people. I've heard it preached to old people. If you are singing words like, "Oh, how I love Jesus," like, "I surrender all," and you're not, that makes you a hypocrite of the worst sort, and those words aren't getting any higher than the roof. But if you're seeking Him, and you believe in Him, and you've repented of your sins, and you confess Him, and you're baptized for the remission of your sins, then you have the new life that allows you to come before the throne of God in heaven with your strong or feeble voice and give God the best praise that you have to offer according to His authority and His will. If you've been unfaithful to Him, your words are hypocritical, so long as you play the hypocrite and live the life of the world while pretending and sitting in the pew of the people of God. Would you make your life right so your song would be heard? If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?